Well, if you have your Bible, please do open with me to Isaiah chapter 9. And follow along if you can, or if you prefer to just listen, do listen. And listen really carefully, for these are important words we are reading, words from God. And we're going to be focusing on them throughout the service this morning. Isaiah chapter 9, I'm going to read from verse 1 through to verse 7. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us, a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Well, if you have your Bible, do open with me to Isaiah 9. You'll find it helpful to have that open in front of you as we begin. We had the official switching on of the Christmas tree lights in the old household on Friday evening. We joined with many families who will do something similar, and indeed with many larger scale groups who do something special to mark the turning on of the lights. Now, though it's possible to get a little bit over the top with all the paraphernalia that goes with switching on the lights, I think there's something quite nice about this symbolic moment of the switching on of the lights, because Christmas is all about Jesus Christ, the light of the world, coming into the world to displace darkness. For as long as humanity has existed, darkness and light have been engaged as metaphors to describe some of the realities we face in this world. Think about it. Darkness often speaks of hard times. We say, those were dark days. Simon and Garfunkel wrote in the song, Hello Darkness, My Old Friend. Dylan Thomas wrote a poem where he speaks of death as the dying of the light. Thomas writes, Do not go gentle into that good night. Old age should burn and rave at the close of day. Rage, rage against the dying of the light. On the other hand, light speaks of hope and is full of positive connotations. We say, there's light at the end of the tunnel. When someone performs well, we say he or she shone. If someone shows marked intelligence or ability, we say they are bright. See, this is a metaphor that is used throughout humanity, and it is a metaphor that is used continually in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Isn't it a beautiful thing that over the backdrop of primeval darkness and nothingness, the first words of Almighty God are, "Let there be light." The book of Revelation closes with the Lord God shining like the sun in the new heavens and new earth, a place where there will be no more night. These very images of darkness and light are utilized in the passage we're looking at here now this morning, Isaiah 9. The end of chapter 8 and the start of chapter 9 in Isaiah refer to a period of very real darkness that the people in Isaiah's day were experiencing. This darkness referred mainly to a sense of fear and insecurity that had settled upon the people of God in this day. In Isaiah chapter 7, we learn that a coalition of two northern kings were preparing to invade the people of God in the south among whom Isaiah was living. So you've got this entity of people in Judah, and Isaiah's living among them, and they have heard that there is a coalition of kings in the north who are coming together and preparing to invade them. Imagine if you knew that was coming. Isaiah was speaking messages to the people who were fearful and insecure, saying, "You don't have to be afraid. Keep trusting God. Emmanuel. God is with us." He spoke of a sign being given, a mysterious child who would be born, named Emmanuel, reaffirming the truth that God is with us. But the people were struggling in the south to trust God. They were saying, no, we need to look elsewhere. We need to look to another nation to help us. We can't just sit here like sitting ducks while the coalition is coming to attack us. We need to run and look to the Assyrians. Maybe they could help us. Maybe the Egyptians could help us. Trusting God isn't enough because we can't even see him. We need something tangible. But God spoke to the people and he said at the end of chapter 8, if you turn away from trusting in me, ultimately you're turning away to know only more darkness and not light. And so look at how the end of chapter 8 presents gloom and darkness. 8:22, they will look to the earth but behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. So the backdrop for Isaiah 9 is a people who have a real darkness problem. They're afraid, they're insecure, and they are thinking God isn't enough. And as they turn away from him, they're turning away from the one who is light, and they only are knowing more darkness. The people then had a darkness problem. But today, I think it's safe to say, and not an exaggeration, to say that we all, like them then, have our own darkness problem. For some in parts of the world, their darkness problem is literally like this darkness problem. There are armies surrounding certain nations, like Jordan, Eastern Ukraine, Yemen, Wars all around, causing fear and insecurity, a darkness problem. But for many of us this morning, perhaps our darkness problem is much more subtle. We can know pain and distress, sickness, fear, anxiety, depression. We can know injustice. In the end, we can rage against the dying of the light all we want, but for each one of us, the reality is that the light will eventually go out. Darkness will always end up extinguishing the light of life, because death will come to us all. This can make us afraid and insecure. Darkness will always extinguish the light. Or will it? In Isaiah's song, verses 2 to 7 of chapter 9, God speaks such good news to a people in darkness. And it is good news to them then in their darkness and to us now in our darkness, because it is a passage that speaks of God breaking into the darkness with new light. This passage gives us God's answer to humanity's darkness problem, whatever form that problem takes. It tells us, first, that God is going to do something to totally transform humanity's darkness problem. And then it tells us, secondly, how he's going to act or what he's going to do to transform our darkness problem. And I want you to keep your eyes on the action of God in this passage, because really, so much focuses on the very last verse, the very last part of the verse, 7, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So everything in this passage that we're going to hear is due to the action of Almighty God in passionate zeal, working to break into darkness with light. This is God's work in this passage. All of God and the handprints and fingerprints of God are all over this work that he's going to do. So to divide it up very simply, we're going to think of two sections. One, what is God going to do about our darkness problem? And two, how is he going to do it? So verse 1 of chapter 9, God says, there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. He speaks of the northernmost areas of Israel in verse 1. These are areas that had already been annexed by foreign armies, Zebulun and Naphtali, areas up around the Sea of Galilee. And he says they've already known their share of contempt and shame. Think of eastern Ukraine that was annexed by those forces that seemed to be supported by Russian militants. Already annexed. And Zebulun, Naphtali had already been invaded, already annexed by northern powers and by the Assyrians. But God says in the future, in the latter days, he's going to make glorious those areas that have first known such shame. The areas in and around the Sea of Galilee. The simple point is, the first to know the shame of darkness will be the first to witness the new bright rays of light and hope. And what the prophet then proceeds to do, going forward from verse 2 onwards, as we shift genres out of narrative recording into more poetry or song or prayer, he starts to speak of a time in the future, but he uses past tense verbs and expressions that can be a bit confusing. I'm sure you've noticed this in the prophetic literature. He speaks of something in the future as if it's already happened. And I suppose there often is subtly in the back of our minds, what is going on when they do that? Well, prophets like Isaiah often do this to convey the certainty of what they are forthtelling. They're speaking of something in the future, but they're speaking of it as if it's already happened. And it's a literary device. It's a type of communication. It's a way to convey certainty. It's so certain it's going to happen that I'm speaking of it as if it's already happened. So that's what's going on when you start reading prophecies that are in the past tense. It's conveying certainty of what is being foretold. It is going to happen as if it has already happened. And he says, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light on those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness. On them a light has shined. This is an introductory announcement. Light is going to penetrate the darkness. And then, verses 3 going forward, we have the light and darkness metaphor being unpacked for us. We're told three things that God is going to do about this great problem of darkness, theirs and ours. First, we see God is going to do something that brings great joy to his people. Look at verse 3. It speaks of God multiplying the nation. Now, this would have been such an encouraging word to a people who were in decline. You see, in David's day, when he was king and when the northern kingdom of Israel was strong and the southern kingdom of Judah was strong and the land was relatively secure and Israel's borders were expansive, it was great. But then steadily, as the Assyrians had closed in, the Philistines had eaten away at portions of the land, they were a people steadily being decimated. Their numbers, their population numbers, were literally decreasing rapidly. But God speaks into this. He said, I'm going to do something to reverse this. I'm going to multiply radically the number of my people. This echoes his covenant commitments to Abraham to multiply his descendants so that they would be as stars in the sky and as sand on the seashore. But it won't just be a multiplication numerically. This will be a multiplication and increase of their joy. Don't miss that middle line in verse 3. Do you notice? They rejoice before you. This will be, whatever God is doing, this will be a rejoicing in God, in a work that God has done. And look at the illustrations that are engaged to show the intensity of the rejoicing. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they're glad when they divide the spoil. It's like the joy of workers who've gathered in the harvest, and it's been a bumper year, and there's enough food now to give security for months and months. And you're rejoicing, saying, yes, we can rest. We don't have the stress of worrying about food now for a series of months. Such joy. It's also like the joy of soldiers dividing the spoil. It's like the changing room of a great sports team that's just won the World Cup. They're rejoicing. It's like the employee who's just been given news of a huge Christmas bonus. Just come in time. God's going to do something. It's going to multiply the joy of the people in him, and it's going to multiply their numbers literally. But next we read in verse 4, he's also going to do something that's going to shatter the darkness of their oppression. The prophet conveys that God's going to do something that will result in the shattering of all that has oppressed them. God's going to shatter darkness by shattering the burdensome yoke of oppression, the weight on their shoulders of fear, and the rod of their oppressor. Language that sounds very much like the sort of language you read in the book of Exodus when the people were slaves in Egypt. The burdensome yoke of oppression a rod of oppressors cracking the whip and telling the people to keep working. God speaks and says he's going to shatter those enemies as he did on the day of Midian. Now, what does that refer to? Well, this is a reference to the day when God delivered his people from the huge army of the Midianites back in the book of Judges. Do you remember? There was a huge army of Israelites, but God said, it's too many. If I deliver you by all these numbers, you're going to think it was in your strength. So he whittled down the army, down, 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 until the people who lapped up at the water were chosen. And so God delivered his people by a tiny little army of 300. It seemed like total weakness. And yet God overthrew their oppressors. And not only did he use a weak little army of 300 people to come against a vast army, he used a weak little insignificant leader like Gideon, who feared and had to ask for assurance after assurance after assurance. God used him to overthrow their oppressors. Interesting also that Gideon's army was made up of the men from Zebulun and Naphtali. They were the ones called out to support Gideon. So I think just all over this little reference to the day of Midian, there's a hint that God is going to shatter oppression, but somehow he's going to do it through something that looks so weak. Just like in Gideon's day, he used weakness to overthrow powerful oppressors. In this day, whatever he does to shatter the oppression, it's going to be through something weak. So God's going to do something that brings great joy to his people. He's going to do something that's going to shatter all their oppressors and their oppression. But thirdly and finally in this section, God's going to do something that will ultimately bring an end to all oppression, to all conflicts, universally. Verse 5 tells us there'll be no more need for any marching boots or war clothing. They'll all be burnt in the fire as they will be no longer needed. That old garment that became stained with blood that was put away, you would only take it out again on a day of war. You're not going to need to take it out or store it anymore. It'll be rolled up and thrown away, burnt in the fire. These are images to say and communicate that somehow God, through whatever he's going to do, is going to decisively deal with oppression and war once for all. As that old Negro spiritual song goes, they ain't gonna study war no more. God's gonna do something that's going to lead to ultimate peace. That's all we're given at this point. He's gonna do something. He's gonna multiply the nation. He's gonna bring joy. He's gonna shatter oppressors. He's gonna shatter all oppression. And the question that should be screaming in your heart and screaming in mine is, what's he going to do? And how is he going to do it? And this leads us then to the second main section. Not just what is God going to do about our darkness problem, how is God going to transform this darkness problem? And here again, we see everything that speaks of the work of God, what he is going to do. And everything we're about to look at now in verses 6 and 7 speaks to us of the glory of the coming one, the Messiah, the expected one, Jesus Christ. Verse 6 gives us a surprising answer, that the answer to the darkness problem is going to come in the form of a child. A child being born and a son being given. Raymond Ortland Jr. has put it so beautifully when he says, God's answer to everything that has ever terrorized us is a child. The description that follows tells us so much about the greatness of this promised child. Verse 6 tells us first that coming child will be an authoritative ruler. the government will be on his shoulder. Have you ever been confused by that enigmatic phrase? What does that mean? Well, a helpful way to understand this, I think, is to think of the current role of our Secretary of State, James Brokenshire. Who would want his job at the moment? When our government collapsed, who did the government fall on, or on whose shoulders did it fall on? In many ways, James Brokenshire's. The whole government, the whole weight of the whole thing falls on his shoulders, and he has to sort of be a go-between between the UK Parliament and everyone on Stormont that's arguing about lots of different things. And so in some way, the government was taken off the members of the Assembly, and it's not yet direct rule, so in some ways the government's on James Brokenshire's shoulders. And he has to make the decisions about budgets. And he has to run between. And if direct rule is instituted, then the government will shift, in a sense, from his shoulders onto the UK Parliament's shoulders. Government speaks here of right to rule, authority, like the military commander that has the stripes on his shoulders that speak of high authority. And this is so paradoxical and ironic, because what we have here is a picture of a child, and on the child's shoulders is all authority to govern and rule and reign over all. Is it any wonder that the shepherds bow down and the wise men bow down and the hymn writer says, "Who is that in yonder stall at whose feet the shepherds fall? 'Tis the Lord, O wondrous story, 'tis the Lord, the King of glory." A child with the government on its shoulders. But remember, they wouldn't have known everything that we know. Verse 7 tells us this coming one's rule, his government, and increasing peace will know no end. He will rule with justice and righteousness forevermore. Instead of oppressive and corrupt government, there's a day when God will establish a righteous and just ruler who will govern for the good of his people. And now we have these beautiful names. The child with four names. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Do you know you could take a sermon on each of these, or maybe a sermon series on each of these? But don't worry, I won't do that this morning. Wonderful Counselor says he'll be full of wisdom. This child, this given son, he will be able to, in time, instruct his people in what is best. There's so much money spent on counseling today. Talking therapies can help so much. They are limited, though, and even the best human counselors have a limit to their wisdom. But this counselor will be the wonderful counselor. It's a word that speaks of beauty. With limitless wisdom, full insight into the deepest recesses of our hearts, he will see all. Isn't it surprising that we don't take more time to just sit in the chair with the wonderful counselor in prayer? He won't just be a wonderful counselor. He's the mighty God. I love this. This coming son will be able to be called the very same name as God without this being blasphemous. There's lots of ways this can be translated. Some would say it says it's a name like God is the mighty God, and try to push it away from just a sheer statement of the divinity of the coming one. But the same name is used for God the Father just over in chapter 10, verse 21. He is referred to as the mighty God. And so here the coming one is referred to with exactly the same expression, the mighty God. Surely this indicates the coming child will himself be divine. It can be said of this coming child, mighty God. And it's not blasphemous. He will also be the everlasting Father. This is a confusing term as well, because you can feel it. It's a confusion of Trinitarian terms, can't you? How can the Son be called the everlasting Father? Well, it's not a confusion of Trinitarian persons. I think this means that the coming ruler will lead and care for his people like a father. You see, Jesus is also referred to, remember, as a good shepherd. And a shepherd pastorally cares for his flock. I think when it speaks of an everlasting father, it is speaking of the tender qualities of a father who loves and cares for those under his care. Jesus will be like a father loving and picking up his child that has fallen over as he wipes the tears away. That is what this coming one will be like. Elsewhere we read, a bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out. He will be compassionate and gentle like a father. And fourth part of the name, he will be the Prince of Peace. The son will be a royal ruler who will himself usher in peace, the peace that has been spoken of in the earlier verses. It's not just a peace of external threats, though they can be real. It's the peace, ultimately, of the war that rages within us. All the anxious thoughts, all the insecurity, all that could be summarized as being our darkness problem. In verse 7, we're further told four things about his rule. This coming one will have an influence and peace that will limitlessly expand. He will reign on David's throne as the promised Davidic eternal king. Three, his rule will be one of justice and righteousness. Fourth, his rule will be eternal. So, for the people in their darkness, back in the mid-700s BC, when this word would have been recorded. Imagine how this would have given you hope and encouragement. You're fearful, you're insecure because a coalition of northern leaders coming to invade at any moment. You're wondering, is our day up as we're just declining? And yet here into this, a prophet is sent to speak to the people of a day coming of hope and life and light and a new governor and a new kingdom and a day when all oppression will finally be done away with. They looked forward to this day of hope. And all they had was this faint outline of a day when God would work to bring light to his people in darkness. But now here we are. And we're looking back with the faint outline all colored in. And for us now, this passage is a beautiful prefiguring of the one who came, Jesus Christ, Immanuel, with us God. And as we move forward 700 years and open up our Gospel of Matthew, we find Matthew citing this very passage from Isaiah 9. As Jesus begins his ministry in Matthew chapter 4, and as he begins that ministry in and around the Sea of Galilee, in and around the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, in and around Nazareth in Galilee, and as we see those living in the land of darkness being the first to get the light of the Messiah, we start to see how the dawn is breaking on humanity for a whole new day. Matthew records that the one born of a virgin came, was honored as a royal ruler by the wise men who bowed before him, began his ministry in and around the Sea of Galilee. Jesus spoke of himself as the true light of the world. Jesus was the wonderful counselor who taught with authority. He was the mighty God who demonstrated his power over the elements as he stilled the sea, over the dead as he rose them up. He is the everlasting Father who welcomed children into his arms. He is the Prince of Peace who made peace between God and man by his death on the cross. You see, all of darkness, all of hardship, all of fear, all of insecurity, they all are fruits of a deeper issue that humanity faces, and that is the issue of sin. Their darkness problem then, in Isaiah 9, was a problem of sin. And our darkness problem today is a problem of sin. Our sin separates us from God and plunges us into spiritual darkness. It robs us of joy and peace and tyrannizes us like a foreign army, leaving us awfully insecure. Yet, the greatest news in the whole universe is that to us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. Jesus has come into the world to shatter darkness. Think of all those references of the shattering of the oppressors, as in the day of Midian. Weakness, a child. Weakness, a king with an awful, shameless death. And yet, it was the light and power of God to shatter darkness and bring light. And remember, as I said at the beginning, all of this from God. Verse 7, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. I love this true reality that this was God Himself coming to redeem and bring back a people out of darkness, that they would know the light of joy in His presence. The whole thing centers on the people rejoicing before God. The question is, will you embrace this gifted Son, Jesus Christ, as your greatest joy this Christmas? Will you seek your everlasting joy in Jesus Christ and in Him alone? How are you feeling the effects of your darkness this morning? Maybe for you, you've been entering a time of anxiety or depression. Maybe you're knowing fear, loneliness, sadness, or pain. Maybe you feel like those people who were residents in Zebulun and Naphtali. They knew shame. They had been taken over. They were in deep darkness. Maybe you feel hopeless. God would speak to you this morning and say, to you in darkness, I have given you a great light. And so that question, will you embrace Jesus as your greatest joy this Christmas, is not just a question to ask those that don't know Jesus. It's a question to ask every Christian in the room this morning. Because, see, we are under siege from all these other things that are coming our way through this next month. And the question is, where are you going to look for your greatest joy? Is it going to be in family, which is a wonderful thing? Is it going to be in the presence? Is it going to be in the tree? Is it going to be in the lights? Is it going to be in the material things? Is it going to be in all the things that come with this season, which can be really enjoyable? Where will you find your greatest joy this Christmas? Will it be in Jesus? Will you fight and battle against all those things that are there to dull your heart? And will you say this Christmas, Lord, I want to see Jesus as my great and everlasting joy, so that my rejoicing this Christmas would be in Him and not in all the other things that are meager compared to what we have in Him. And so if you're knowing those painful situations, that bereavement, that ache, will you turn to Jesus and say, Jesus, I'm finding this hard, but I want to find you as my greatest joy in this moment. And I know that you can never be taken from me. Will you embrace Jesus as your greatest joy, God's greatest gift to you, His light in your darkness? Or will you look elsewhere? The people in Isaiah's day were turning elsewhere. God gave this word, I think, to call them back to say, look to my light. Ray Ortland again puts it beautifully, and I'll with this close. Look at Jesus. As the wonderful counselor, He has the best ideas and strategies. Let's follow Him. As the mighty God, He defeats His enemies easily. Let's hide behind Him.
As the everlasting Father, he loves us endlessly. Let's enjoy him. As the Prince of Peace, he reconciles us while we are still his enemies. Let's welcome his dominion. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for all the truth that we have been reflecting on this morning and for all the ways this passage has been fulfilled in the coming of Jesus, even the multiplication of the nation in the Gentiles rushing into the kingdom, joy being increased, the oppression of sin ultimately broken, peace with the mighty God through the new King, the wonderful Counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. O Lord, help us to embrace this given Son as our greatest joy this Christmas, and not to give anything else the place that only he should have. Practically show us how to do that, Lord. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.